Thankful that you do answer prayer when we meet the requirements, and so thankful that we can look forward to that clarity of thought and calmness of mind, being quizzed as to what he believes and what he believes the church should believe. And so we'd ask thee that thou give him discernment in Christ's name. Amen. Looking now at the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, last Sunday we tried to give you an overall view because there were numerous visitors here. But today we want to look at details at some of these things that are here in the 17th chapter. You'll remember we told you that when there's a woman, an immoral woman, picturing something out of place in religion. And we told you that God, when he's talking about the nation Israel for blessing, for dealing with the nation Israel, as one that he's chosen, he always pictures the nation Israel as a male. Now, if you look back with me to Exodus, the fourth chapter, you can see this. When God was going to take Israel out of Egypt, then he calls Israel his son. You'll find, as you look through the five books of Moses, usually he talks of the sons or the children of Israel. And always the male. Look at the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus and look, if you will, at the 22nd verse, says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me." Now, when Israel was serving God, when Israel was looking for blessing, when Israel was dependent upon God, then he was called Israel, male, son, and the sons of Israel. But when Israel became mixed up and became idolatrous and became wrong religiously before God, then God pictures her as a harlot woman. And we saw that in Jeremiah 3. There are many other places, but in Jeremiah 3. Now Israel becomes a woman, but a harlot woman, an immoral woman, you see, because she's wrong religiously. Wrong religiously. And I suppose he does that because really a woman has finer emotions, and when a woman gets mixed up, then she mixes up the rest of the family too. She really does. And it happens that way. Now, if you look at Revelation 17, we said this harlot woman represents an ecclesiastical, a religious system that's gone wrong. And you can see that. It says that this woman was a harlot, a great whore, a harlot. They're the same identity. They mean the same thing, an immoral woman, one who sells her body for gain. And so the great whore sitting upon many waters. Now you have in these first three verses a composite picture again. You're going to see, as though, they say if you're facing death, your whole life passes before you in a moment. Well, your whole life wasn't there, really. You're just seeing it as a kaleidoscope or a composite picture. So really, we have the same thing here that we had in the 13th chapter. You're going to see the woman on a beast that has seven heads and 10 horns, but he really doesn't have the horns yet. And you're going to be told that because this is looking forward, you see, to something that really he doesn't have, because those 10 horns we saw are 10 kings that haven't got a kingdom yet, but when they get a kingdom, they're going to give it to him, but they haven't got it yet. Well, and so this is a kaleidoscope showing a composite picture like you had in the 13th chapter, the first two verses. Looking forward to what he will be. Now you'll notice that you also have this in the second verse. The second verse is explaining to you how much influence this woman is going to have. While she's a religious entity, she's going to have influence over political powers, though she herself is not a political power. Now you have a similarity, it's not identical, and it's not the same. The National Council of Churches here in the United States puts much pressure on our Congress. And they have political influence, though it's a religious body, you see. It is not a political body per se. It is a religious body, and yet they have those men in Washington putting pressure on your congressmen, trying to make them think that that's what all Christians think. And so they usually pass in Congress what the National Council of Churches says, because it has the biggest voice and the most people there telling what they stand for. Now notice it says, with whom the kings or the rulers of the earth have committed fornication. Now again, this fornication is not talking about physical immorality. It is spiritual immorality. It is when someone places a false god in the place of the real God and gives the false god the credit that should be to the real God. That is spiritual fornication. We've seen it before under the church of Thyatira back in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. You have that fornication. And notice now, the kings of the earth commit fornication with her. In other words, come under the influence of her religion, drink of her religion, drink of the dregs of her religion, commit the same thing that she does. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now you can see here that fornication is not sexual immorality. The wine of her fornication. They've been made drunk. They're heady with this religion. They think this religion's great. And this is true today. Basically today, the most popular churches are the ecumenical churches. I was interested in Saturday's paper. Billy Graham is gathering together 1,500 assorted and varied evangelists from all over the world in Amsterdam, Holland. But the Holland churches won't go along with him. Now, this article said even though Billy Graham is ecumenical and has always been ecumenical, that means he'll go into any groups and wants any group sponsoring him, that the churches in Holland are more ecumenical in that they always have cooperated and include the Roman Catholic Church, which Billy Graham won't do. Now, I hadn't realized that some of your Protestant churches had gone that far. I knew they were headed that direction. They've been having innuendos in that direction. But they've gone that far. Now, that's Protestant churches. I'm not talking about Baptists. We've never were Protestant. We didn't protest against Rome because we were never in Rome. But the Dutch churches are Dutch Reformed. You know what that means? That means they came out of Rome. Now they're going right back in. They're going right back in. You see? And they're mad at Billy Graham because he's not ecumenical enough. Well, if he keeps it up, he soon will be. He soon will be. But he isn't at this point. He's more than we would ever be. And so you have this. This gives you an idea. You see, these people have made this religion so enamored with it, this ecumenical thing. It's going to be truly ecumenical. Permeating everything. And they're drunk with this. They're heady. They're not thinking straight. They're beguiled by it, you see. Now, a drunken person doesn't use very good judgment. They don't see things as they really are. You can hoodwink them very easily. You can give them less change than they've got coming. Many bartenders know that when they're drunken, you see. And so these are drunken with the wine of her. Now you'll notice he says he describes this harlot. He describes what her in her importance is going to be, and he hasn't even really seen her yet. Now he's carried away to see her, and I was carried away in spirit. In other words, John was disembodied, taken away in his human spirit, his human mind, to see this woman in the wilderness. And I think your wilderness here, barrenness, it shows what her brand of religion produces. It doesn't produce anything, not worthwhile, wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now, this scarlet-colored beast was full of names of blasphemy and full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, notice the seven heads are on the beast. And in the ninth verse, the seven heads are said to be seven mountains. So it's the beast that gives the location, the geographical location, Rome. And this is true because back in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, the 27th verse, through the 29th verse, it tells you this coming man, this beast, is going to be from the revived Roman Empire. In other words, he's going to come from the confines of the old Roman Empire, which will be revived and have some political status during this time. And so he's the one that gives the geographical location. But now notice the woman is not only an ecclesiastical system, but she's a city. Do you see it down in the 18th verse? The woman not only is a religious system, but she's a city. Now you can't get the city of Rome out of the 18th verse. You have to put the two together. She's riding the beast. The beast gives the geographical location. He's the one that has the seven hills. You see it? Seven mountains. They're on his head. He's the one that determines the geographical location. But she's a city. So she, being amalgamated with this beast, riding this beast, she's going to get her geographical location from him. You see it? She's a city, but it doesn't tell you where she's located. But since she's riding a beast who's located in Rome, then she's going to be located in Rome. Not the Vatican. The Vatican is a separate country state. They have a citizenship different. You have to have a passport to go to the Vatican out of Rome if they enforce the rules. This was granted by Mussolini, by the way. All right? And so it's a city-state all of its own. It is not part of Rome, though it's seated on the edge of Rome. You can understand that. Gardena, California. If you went down to Los Angeles, you could drive from Los Angeles to Gardena. You never know when you cross the boundary. But Gardena is not Los Angeles. All right? And you know that by Gladstone and Gresham and all over in Portland. Just part of it. All right, now notice then, the city is located because of her relationship to the beast who gives you the geographical location. The city itself is never said to be Rome. It says the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over religiously, not politically, religiously, reigns over the kings of the earth. But you see, she's riding a beast, and this beast has seven heads, and those seven heads of the beast are the seven mountains up in the 9th verse. That's how you get the location. All right? Be very careful and keep them separated, and you can see it. Now, I'm doing this because last night, I went through about a dozen commentaries on the book of Revelation, and they'll always mix up. They always mix up this beast and the woman. Or they mix up this woman with Rome, the present Rome. And when they're talking about Rome, they're not talking about the city. They're talking about Roman Catholicism. Now, it isn't that at all. It isn't that at all. And this is not the Pope then. All right? Now, notice about this woman. She's going to be described for us. And this description is important because it takes up a tremendous amount of words here. The woman was decked out, arrayed, dressed in purple and scarlet. Now, we mentioned the scarlet when we talked about the beast. It's the color of theology. It's the color of blood, of sacrifice. And all of your religions have sacrifice of some kind. Blood. But you have purple on this woman. That means that she's a royal. She's royal among those that deal with theology, with religion. And you can see that because she's a mother of harlots. Now, isn't that interesting? What is a harlot? Why, it's something wrong in the realm of religion. If you're a mother of harlots, you're the one that's produced other things or has authority over other things that are wrong in religion. Now, let me give you an illustration. If you have talked to Christian Scientists, they have the Mother Church. That's where Mary Baker Eddy used to reside, and it's in Boston, Massachusetts. The Mother Church. But there, you've got all kinds of Christian Science churches. One in Forest Grove, right by the mortuary. Very appropriate. All right? They're both dead. Very appropriate. But you see, the Mother Church, she's the mother over all the others, just like her. Now, this gives you the idea that this is the ecumenical movement. Here is a religious system that's amalgamated all other religious systems. See? So she's the mother of it. She's the mother of it. You see, just because a woman's a harlot doesn't mean all of her children will be harlots. Some children will rebel. They'll see how nasty it is. But here's a mother of harlots. So you have Here is the verse that tells you, you have an amalgamation under this woman of all sorts of religious variety. This is ecumenism at its greatest. She's the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She brings forth nothing good. She amalgamates nothing good. She has nothing good. Now notice then, she's the reason she's decked in purple, since she's the mother of harlots, she's the one that's the top gun or the highest authority among all of these other harlots. See, she's the one that amalgamates these various forms of religion. Then notice that she's rich. You see that up in the fourth verse, and she's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. She doesn't drink out of a Coca-Cola glass like you and I do. She drinks out of a golden cup. She's rich. Now, let this remind you, doesn't it not, if you look back at the third chapter of Revelation, because Laodicea will be part of this, one of those harlots that she's the mother of. If you look back there, notice, and I want to say this as you're turning back to the third chapter of Revelation, that the greater the degree of wealth in a religious group, the greater degree of error you're going to find. Now, I want to say that again, and then we're going to show it to you. The greater degree of wealth that you find in a religious group, the greater degree you're going to find of error. That's true. And we'll show it right out of Scripture. You don't have any rich New Testament churches that are worth a toodly-doo. All right? Now let's look back at Revelation, the third chapter under Laodicea. Remember, we told you this was liberalism in Protestant areas, liberalism that will be going into the tribulation period. And notice her. Again, you have a rich church, but they have no riches doctrinally. Notice it says in the 17th verse, because you have said, this is the third chapter of Revelation, the 17th, because you have said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, even miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, spiritually they were wretched, they were poor, they were blind, they were naked. But materially, they had so much money, they said, we don't need any more. We don't need any more. Now, this is always true when you have religion that goes awry. You're always going to have vast money. You have it with Bob Schuller. He's the most sought after and the largest seen TV preacher. But he also takes in the most money. $15 million for a glass cathedral. It's not worth a toodly-doo. They say the acoustics in there are so bad that you can hardly speak. You pay $15 million for bad acoustics? My goodness, we've got a church building here worth $85,000, the insurance company tells us. And you've got good acoustics, haven't you? You don't need to worry about them. We don't have to pay $15 million to get bad acoustics. Oral Roberts needs $15 million to help in his health center. And so he sees a 900-foot Jesus. And how did he recognize him, Jesus? Well, he had an artist paint a picture of him. He looked just like the other pictures of Jesus. That's how he knew it was Jesus. Moon, who owns $1 billion worth of stuff, fishing industry, all sorts of industry in the United States. His little Moony children selling their flowers. He's seen Jesus many times, he said. And he said it in court when they were trying him for beating his income tax. Yes, he was given a sentence, which is in the moment in Bismarck, because you get enough lawyers and you can get it down the line ways, you know, 8, 10, 20 years. I asked him if he'd seen Jesus many times at court and judge, and this is on the judge. Oh, yes, he said, many times. I said, how do you know? He said, well, I recognized him by his pictures. Kodak invented the Kodak camera back during the time of Christ, and they took pictures of him. All right? But you see, there's money involved there. I want you to see the real church, the true church through centuries. Look back at Acts 3. I want you to see the apostles as they began this church dispensation. the dispensation of grace. In the third chapter of Acts, you have Peter making a statement that the Pope can't make today because the Pope has, they say, $60 billion sitting there in the Vatican in treasures of sculpture, art, jewels and gems, stocks and bonds, titles for hospitals that are supposed to be non-profit. Brother, if they're non-profit, I'd sure like to join the non-profit society. Look at the third chapter of Acts, and notice here Peter, starting with the fourth verse. Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John and said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, he paid attention to them, and expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Now here you have the apostles beginning the church. They're in on the very inner sanctum of the church. And what did they say? "We got piles of dough, because if God gives you money, he's blessing you. And every Christian ought to be blessed." Right? Right. Now let's look at the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now you remember Macedonia was the upper part of what we call Greece now. Macedonia contained two important cities that we're going to read about because there were three epistles written to those two cities. You have Philippi up here, and you have Thessalonica down here in Macedonia. And then you have the lower part of Greece, which was called Achaia, and you have the Corinthian church there. But the Macedonian churches, that's Philippi. And you remember the church at Philippi because there was a Philippian epistle. And remember, that church was a good church. Oh, they had two cantankerous women in that church, but that's about the only fault Paul found with that church, right? God, every church was that good. Only just have two women at outs with one another. Nothing else wrong. And then remember the Thessalonian church. That Thessalonian church was the model church. It was the church that everybody would like to have. They were in Macedonia. Why do we say this? Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and see how well-to-do those churches were. Yet spiritually, they were par excellent. See? Now let's look at the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And notice the second verse. "Now that in the great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty..." Who were they? The churches of Macedonia were in deep poverty. And who were the churches of Macedonia? The church at Philippi and the church of the Thessalonians. And they were in what? Oh, they weren't just poor. What did it say? They were poorer than poor. Sounds like the Valley Baptist Church. You know that your Pastor Stig and Pastor Spurbeck went 2 months without any pay from this church? Without one red penny. Oh, you didn't hear him squawk, did you? How much have you heard from this pulpit about money? But you know your Pastor Stig and your Pastor Spurbeck went 2 months without a paycheck, without one penny. And yet they preached as hard as if you were paying them $100 an hour. Do you know that? See, wherever money increases in religion, error increases to the same degree. You don't pull down big money today without cutting corners, lying, cheating, and making up something spectacular. Like a 900-foot Jesus standing there and talking to you. How do you know it's 900 feet? You have a slide rule and a surveyor's instrument? Or was there an altimeter attached to his head? It's a lie right on the face of it. All right? Because Jesus isn't 900 feet high in his human body, he's probably 6 foot. That's the historical statements we have. In apocryphal letters, at least. All right. And so you see here, poor church. Let's look again, right in juxtaposition to that church of Laodicea over in the third chapter of Revelation. And you'll see the church that's really true to God's Word. The true church that's out and out promised a rapture at the time of the rapture of the church. And you'll see that church is a church of little strength. Small in number. Now, if you're small in number, you're going to be small in money. You see, that's why they want crowds today. Crowds means money. Crowds means money. And the bigger crowd you get, the more money. That's right. That's why the numbers game is going on today. If you look at the church at Philadelphia in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, notice very carefully about this book. And notice this church. And notice that there's no reprimand of this church. Notice that. And I want to read the 8th verse. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it, for you have a little strength. And you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. This church is the only one of all of them that's commended and no derogatory remarks made about it. But it's small in strength. Now, there's two ways of taking this. I don't believe Christians today are any less spiritual and have any less the power of God available to them than back there. But if there's fewer of you, you're little in strength. You see, and so this talks about a small church, not about weak Christians. You can see they're not weak Christians. You can see that they're not weak Christians by their work, by what they've done. They're not weak Christians, but there's so few of them. They're small in strength compared to what it would be if they were large. So you see, wherever you have error increasing in religion, you're going to have money increasing. And when you have money increasing, you're going to have error increasing. Look at one of the largest business organizations in the United States. And I just read that last night or the night before. That's the Mormon Church. Now, the Mormon Church believes that Adam is God. I have a photostatic copy of a message brought by Brigham Young that says so. They say, as Adam was, so are we. As Adam is, so we shall be. Adam is God. And they make God up there, Adam, to have all kinds of wives and constantly cohabitating with his wives and bringing children into existence, spirit beings. Then they have to come to earth to go through a purification stage in a body to go back to heaven and become gods in their own right. There's no greater error than Mormonism on the face of this earth. And yet it's one of the largest business organizations in the United States. It owns oil companies. It owns groceries. It owns all sorts of things. And it's in leaps and bounds. And more Mormons are becoming head figures in the government. Romney was a Mormon of the higher group. I have half a dozen of them I saw named the other night. And you see, as error increases, money increases. Or as money increases, error increases. Now you have that. Wherever you see a wealthy church, a real wealthy church, you're going to see error. You're not going to be preaching the truth. And the truth won't be preached there. Because truth is going to make somebody mad. That's true. My son has a church down in Salem of 525 people, but every week he tells me about people that got mad because of what he preached and left. Just yesterday he told me about a person who was on the pulpit committee, a person who really discovered him for that church. They left last week mad because he said something they didn't like. All right? And he said it from the Word. I say it because he liked it, or because that's what he thought. He said it from the Word. The interesting thing was, just a little aside, we'll have some visitors tomorrow. A fellow that back in 1948 I went to Bible Institute with. In the last 10, 12 years, I've lost track of him. He's older than I am. And he, this man, that this family that left my son's church mad last week, the woman of that family had gone to Bible Institute with this man's wife that I was talking about. And so they kept corresponding. And they wrote and told the McMurphys that my son was the pastor of the church they attended and how much they appreciated it and how wonderful it was. And then when they got mad at my son, they got mad at the McMurphys, and the McMurphys came up to visit them, and now they can't visit them because they're mad at them. So they're going to come up and visit us. And so It's an interesting situation, you see. Getting in touch with somebody I hadn't seen for years through all those ways, but that's the way it is. All right? Now, it's because of the fact, and that's not a well-to-do church. They have trouble paying their bills even with 525 members, is what I meant to go on and tell you. So it's not a wealthy church, though it's a large church by our standards, but it's very small by the standards of Bob Schuller, Oral Roberts, Moon, or the Mormons. You see? All right? Now notice then, this woman is very well-to-do. She decks herself out, her ordinary daily decking. You don't do this. She wears gold and precious stones and pearls, and she drinks out of a golden cup. A golden cup. Well-to-do. You get money, you take money out of these rackets, they'd stop it. They really would. That separates the right from the wrong. You stay in it when you don't even get the paycheck for 2 months. Different, you see. Brother Stig has been bringing some of the greatest messages on Wednesday night. For free. But it's been great. Been good. Brother Spurbeck's been bringing some great messages on the will of God. For free. That's been good. Been great. I sit there and enjoy them. For free. All right. So here you have a woman then, like the church at Thyatira, because she will involve the church at Thyatira. One of those harlots under her will be the church at Thyatira. One of them will be the church of Sardis. One of them will be the church of Laodicea under her. In simple terms, you remember when Brother Mark went through the parables of Matthew 13, where you had the parable of the wheat and the tares? These church will be the tares as they go into the tribulation period. There will be some wheat, but they'll be separated. We'll show you how they're separated. All right, now notice this woman is rich. She's well-to-do. She rules over the kings of the earth because they've committed fornication. So she rules over them by holding sway over them, by letting them drink of her cup of the wine of fornication. She holds them under her sway religiously, not politically. Not politically, religiously. Then notice something down the sixth verse. Now, we should jump back. This, by the way, this where she's riding the beast. I should have go back there. Let's go back to the third verse. That really is covering the section that's found over in Thessalonians. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Got ahead of myself there. In 2 Thessalonians, now, many people have made a mistake. They make two vast mistakes when it comes to the rapture. The rapture is not part of the second coming. In the Old Testament, you have two comings of Christ to earth. You have him coming to earth, being rejected, going away, and coming back to earth. That's the second coming of Christ. His first coming was to earth. His second coming will be to earth. Now, he has one coming in the air. That's not the second coming at all. It's his first only and the first and only coming in the air for his church. And it has no relationship whatsoever to his second coming. So that's the first error many people make. I read many, many books, especially those written 20, 35 years ago by dispensationalists that make that error. Harry Ironside was one of the worst. That's not part of it. Hal Lindsey makes that mistake in one of his books. It's not part of a two-phase second coming of Christ. That's the way they usually put it. Two-phase second coming. Well, then it's the second and third. It isn't two-phase anything. All right? So that's the first error. Now, the second error is this. Many people have thought that the rapture, when the church is taken away, that begins the tribulation period. That's not true. The tribulation period begins when this beast that this woman is riding makes a 7-year covenant and puts his signature on that covenant. Now, he can't make that covenant till he comes on the scene, until he's accepted widely enough so people accept his signature is worthwhile. Now, you have that covered in 2 Thessalonians 2 by one word, and I'd like you to look at it. It's the word manifest. He's got to be made plain. He's got to be made visible for people, you see. Now, the way he's made visible is this woman is going to ride him on the scene. She's going to have enough influence that she rides him on the scene. She makes him visible to people. All right, now let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and you'll see what I mean. And you can see very definitely that there will be a time between the rapture and the signing of that covenant, this man gaining enough influence so that he can sign that covenant. And when he signs that covenant, then he will have, it's the word revealed. So let's look at the third verse. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there be the previously mentioned departure first. And that man of lawlessness, notice if you have a margin, it is not man of sin, it's the man of lawlessness, be revealed, the son of perdition, be revealed. You see that word, revealed? That's not instantaneous. It's a process. Even the revelation of Christ, we're reading it, it is not an instantaneous thing. See? The unveiling of Christ. We've been going 17 chapters yet, and you still haven't got him unveiled completely. All right? And so you see, this is going to be a process. Now, the process will be that after the church is taken away, the vast void left by the true church is going to be taken up immediately. Immediately. By this false ecclesiastical system. And the reason for that is very simple. Look, if you will, down in the 11th verse, notice that you're going to have two things here. One will result in the other. In the 11th verse, the second chapter of Thessalonians, you'll note, well, let's read the 10th verse. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they previously did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Now notice the strong delusion is separate from believing in the lie, but results in believing in the lie. You see, it is two things. God will send them strong delusion. As a result of this strong delusion, they're going to believe the lie. But they're not the same. So they will be strongly deluded. The minute the church is taken away, this ecclesiastical system will fill in the vacuum and point to this man and say, here's your hope right here. This is your hope. She rides this man onto the scene. Now, that's how he's going to be introduced to the world. But he doesn't have any political clout yet. He doesn't have any authority to make a treaty for 7 years. See? Now, where is he going to get that authority? Well, it tells you in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. He's going to get it from 10 kings. But when the beast rides, when the harlot rides the beast on the scene, he doesn't have that authority yet. So it tells you that. Now notice very carefully, and we pointed this out last Sunday, the seven heads that you find in the third verse are interpreted for you in the 9th and 10th verses. So I don't have to interpret it. I read it. I told you there should be a little change in the 10th verse also. They are seven kings. Also instead of and. The Greek word that's translated and there can be translated three different ways. It can be translated and, also, or even. Well, it's obvious here that the seven heads are seven mountains, then they're also something else. See? Not and. Also. Two things. The woman also represents two things. Notice she's sitting on waters. You notice that waters in the first verse, you interpret that down the 15th verse. It tells you she's sitting on many nations. She has authority over many nations through their rulers who she has influenced and made drunken. You see? All right. Now then, you'll notice the 10 horns in the third verse. Again, they are interpreted for us. And notice it tells you that at the time the beast is seen there with the 10 horns really don't exist yet. Because they're 10 kings without any political clout of their own. And so let me read it to you. In the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom yet. Now, are they kings before they get a kingdom? Well, they're king in name, but no power. So you see, these are powerless kings until they get their kingdom. But the minute they get their kingdoms, what do? It says that ten horns which you saw are ten kings which received no kingdom as yet. So when she sees this beast riding this this harlot riding the beast, even though he has the ten horns on his head, they doesn't have any political clout yet. He's going to get it. It anticipates it. Then it says, but they will receive authority as kings 1 hour with the beast. You see, after he comes on the scene and they get together, they're going to get their political clout and then they're going to give it to him. You can see that. Now, these have one mind. It's going to say, show you how they're going to have power as kings with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their authority and strength unto the beast. Now he has the political power to make that covenant. Now that covenant we talk about is the covenant that deals with the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7 years of the tribulation period. And when he puts his signature to that treaty, then the 70th week of Daniel begins. That's the beginning of the tribulation period. So there will be an interval of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. 6 weeks up to possibly 3 months between those periods. So the rapture does not begin anything. It ends something. It ends the earthly sojourn of the church. It ends the time that the church is kept away from its home. It ends the time that the citizens of heaven have to spend purgatory here on earth. The only purgatory you're getting is here on earth. I hope you realize that. Well, purgatory means purification. He says, he that has this hope resting upon him purifieth himself. I hope you're think you're purifying yourself here. You should be, if you realize you're a citizen of heaven, and you will be pure when you get there. There won't be any purifying when you get there. You'll be pure, so all your purifying comes here. And you better be purifying here. It says so in 1 John 3:3. Okay. You have here then this woman. Now notice, this jumps ahead and shows you something she's going to do. Now, she doesn't do it when she's riding the beast before he gets his political power, but she does something very important. Now, again, most commentaries read this back to the 14th and 15th century and talk about the Roman Catholic Church persecuting the Protestants, killing them. You have Fox's Book of Martyr full of thousands of Christians that were killed by other so-called Christians. They devised every method under the sun to kill a true believer. Sometimes they stuffed them full of gunpowder and put a fuse to them and blow them up. Sometimes they made them eat dried rice and then dried rice with no water, and then they made them drink all the water they could and it burst their inner sides. Sometimes they tied them up and took them in a boat and then took them out in the middle of the lake and cast them over because they said, you believe in immersion of baptism? We'll give you immersion. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you'll see. I'm not exaggerating. Some of the more horrible ones I kept quiet about because they're too graphic. All right? But this is talking about a future Babylon. This is talking about a future thing that isn't here, a mystery Babylon. This is not talking about the historical Roman Catholic Church and the Inquisition. And so as we look at the sixth verse, this is talking about martyrs that will be made after she has authority with the beast. He gets his political power, and she's going to make martyrs. Now, we've seen those martyrs prior, and I want to go over it again. Notice, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of belonging to Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great amazement. John even stands in amazement at this horrible woman. She's drunk, but not with alcohol. You see, this is the figure of speech, like you say, that man is drunk with power. It means he's come so under its influence so completely that all he can think about is power. You don't get drunk on blood. You might get sick to your stomach. But you know, a woman is drunk. So we're taking it literally, not literally. We're enamored with taking the blood of the saints. Now, where did she take the blood of the saints? Back in the 14th, 15th century? No, because this woman didn't exist then. This is mystery Babylon. This is not the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, one of those harlots that she's a mother of will be the Roman Church. But she's ahead of that even. You see? Now look back at the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation and you'll see some of those martyrs with the implication that there's to be more in the 6th chapter of Revelation. And these we saw are under the 5th seal. They're before the mid-trib. They're before the beast starts making martyrs because people refuse his number on their forehead or hand. These are made by the church. And let me say this, there's nothing more intolerable than religion. I'm scared of religion. I'm scared of liberalism. I'm scared of liberals becoming politicians and trying to make us like them. I'm more scared of them than an atheist. At least you know what an atheist will do. I really am. There has been more Christians killed in the name of religion than any other one thing. There's nothing more intolerable and bigoted than religion. Whether it be Mohammedism, you know how the Mohammedans made converts. You can read it from the 6th century on. With a sword. They'd make you profess and cut your head off so you couldn't change your profession. Yeah, that was the way to keep converts, boy. You stand them up and make them confess. If they believe in Allah, they accept Mohammedism, cut off their heads, then they can't change their mind. You read history. That's what they did in the name of religion. Most of those they cut their heads off were Christians and Jews. Clear up into Romania and Hungary, remember. Spain. They got up into Spain. In the bottom part of Spain, you have dark-haired, dark-eyed Spaniards. In the northern part of Spain, you have the Castilian Spaniards who are Visigoths. Well, as religiously. Nothing is intolerable as religion. Now, we're not a religion. Christianity's not a religion. Oh, your colleges who don't know any better and study the religions of the world put Christianity right with Mohammedism and Confucianism and all that. Christianity's not a religion. Christianity's Christ. Religions, they're intolerable. If you don't believe it, well, try to tell a Jehovah's Witness next time they come to the door what you believe. Just try. Try to give them a whole exposition of what you believe about Christology. Just try that. See how tolerable they are. They'll stand there with their mouth wide open and listen to everyone, won't they? Sure they will. It just means you've never dealt with one. They're screaming and scratching and crying and yelling. And might even get to the place they call you demon-possessed, as they did me, because I told them Christ was God. Now you have here, then, the intolerance of religion. Let's look at the 6th chapter of Revelation, and you'll see some of those martyrs with the implication there's going to be more. Now be very careful here. It always tells you, in the context, why people are made martyrs. And notice, these are not made martyrs because they refused the mark of the beast. In fact, before we read the 6th chapter, let's read the 20th chapter where we're going to see some martyrs and it's going to tell you why they're martyrs. Now, I want to make the distinction. Look at the 20th chapter first and look at the 4th verse. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Also, there the "and" should be also, because you saw some people sitting on thrones, they're not souls. And I saw the souls, also I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness concerning Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now you see, it tells you why these people were martyred. They refused the mark of the beast. They would not worship the beast. They had a witness concerning Jesus Christ and the word of God. That's why they wouldn't receive the beast, because they believed the word of God. They believed in Christ. And he says, "I'm God." You see? Well, at least. Now if you look at the 6th chapter, notice it tells you nothing about the mark of the beast, nothing about worshiping the beast, But you see, when they go into the tribulation period and this harlot comes along and says, I'm the true religion, they're going to take their Bibles. And they're going to look at their Bibles and look at this harlot woman. And they're going to say, no, sir, you're false. I can't go along with you. And she'll say, all right, I'll kill you. Now notice it says, nice, in the ninth verse, sixth chapter of Revelation, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. Now why were they slain? They were slain for the word of God. Now notice, no testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of what? Testimony concerning the word of God which they held. See, that's going to be the difference. They're going to hang on to the word of God, and this harlot woman saying, no, listen to me. I can give you the cup. Drink of the cup of the fornication. Make you drunk. She said, nope. The word of God. And she'll say, right, I'll get drunk on your blood then. I'll kill you. Now that's in the first part of the tribulation period. And notice it implies she's going to kill more, because you'll note down, if you will, in the 11th verse, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, that it should be fulfilled. And so you see, this woman's going to kill a lot of true believers in the name of religion. But it's happened since the time of Christ. It's happened since the time of Christ. Every apostle, except the apostle John, met a violent death because religion wouldn't tolerate true believers. Every apostle, except the apostle John, met a violent death. Why? Were they bad men? No! They just said, Christ is the center of everything and your religion's wrong. They said, if you say our religion's wrong, we'll kill you. And they did. James, they hurled him down off of the temple and it didn't kill him, so they beat him to death with clubs. They tell us. James, one of the other James, they cut Paul's head off. They cried Peter upside down. Supposedly Thomas was shot with a bow, an arrow. And you have that. Why? Because religion is bigoted and will not tolerate true believers. And when the law is on their side, they'll get rid of you if they can. A harlot woman cannot tolerate those that are true to the word of God. And she gets high on it. It makes her drunk. It's where she gets her thrills. She's drunk on the blood of the saints. That's how she gets her high. It causes John to stand back and look at her in amazement. He's amazed. The angel's going to say to him, close your mouth. Why in the world are you amazed? You shouldn't be amazed, John. Of all people, you shouldn't be amazed. You'll notice the 7th verse, and with that we'll quit. The angel said, this is the 17th chapter in the 7th verse, the angel said unto me, to John, why are you amazed? You should have expected this, John. Didn't you see all of your compatriots killed by this same thing in a smaller form? Supposedly, it's a legend, probably not true. Supposedly, John himself was boiled in oil, but he came out smiling, so they put him on the Isle of Patmos. Now, I don't believe that for a minute, but that's what legend says. I know they put him on the Isle of Patmos. It said that in the first part of Revelation. Why was John amazed at this? He could just look over his shoulder and see this is what should happen when you get a harlot woman so big that she controls everything, when you've had little harlot women doing the same thing. All of his compatriots bit the dust by some harlot woman. Religion. The angel was amazed. John was amazed. He said, hey, close your mouth. Stop being amazed. Why are you amazed, John? Religion is the most bigoted, the most intolerable, the brutal thing. I'm not talking about true believers. You read back through dark ages and you see how religion was bigoted. It was called dark because the Roman Church held everything in complete ignorance. And if you said that their concept of the sun and the earth in relation, they would put you in prison. That woman is the epitome. And under her, she's got all those little other harlots. The Sardis Church, the Thyatira, the Laodicean Church, the Roman Church, Mohammedism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Moonies, everything else under her, harlots. And she's the head of them. She's trying to get drunk on the blood of tribulation saints, no church saints. They'll be in bodies that won't have blood. They'll be in bodies that don't need blood to sustain them, because they're non-dying. The reason we need blood today is to keep these dying bodies. I'll ask Don Hewitt to dismiss us in a word of prayer.